living stones. I heard a very disturbing story that's emerged from a local fitness club here in town. It seems that one of the ladies who participates in said program has created a serious problem in her relationship with her husband. She's worked very hard to get more and more physically fit by not only attending classes, but also she enjoys hiking and jogging and canoeing and all kinds of other strenuous activities. Recently, the woman's husband reached the age of 65 and was finding himself at odds with his wife's intensive fitness regime. Just last week, the poor fellow came into the house having worked all day in the yard, and being exhausted, he collapsed into his favorite easy chair. Then as he tried to regain his strength, he began to bemoan all the aches and pains that came with his advancing years, half-heartedly trying to comfort her husband, who she had tried to encourage to exercise more often, reminded him that when they were newlyweds, they had looked forward to growing old together. Looking at his fit and trim wife in her exercise outfit, he replied, "Yes, but you haven't kept up your end of the bargain." Life is full of transitions. Transitions from getting older, getting married, moving to a new location, etc. Some transitions we look forward to, and some we fear. Some transitions are expected, while others, they catch us unawares. In all transitions are of any significance, our lives are never the same again. Just ask anyone who's a first-time parent or someone who's just retired. Their lives are never the same. Transitions are also paramount in altering our perspective on things, such as the following story that I want to attribute to Nancy and Jim. Jim left because he heard it was coming. But maybe I'm pushing the envelope, but we'll say it's them anyway. The story goes that Nancy and Jim had lunch with another couple, and the women went shopping while the men opted to go sailing. Sounds like Jim, doesn't it? Bad decision. A storm blew in while the men were on the water, making matters worse. They were on the ocean at the time. The tide went out, and it grounded the boat. The men had climbed overboard to try and push it back into the deep water, and as Jim stood there, ankles deep in muck, muscles straining against the weight of the boat, the rain pelting his face, he grinned broadly and with an unmistakable sincerity said, "Sure beats shopping." My point is that in all our lives, there are major turning points that affect our lives and the lives of those who are closest to us. The Apostle Peter had major transitions in his life, didn't he? And we could examine them all in great detail from the biblical record. We have several of them. Yet there's one that needs our attention today because it's likely the source of what he writes about in the second chapter of his epistle. In Matthew 16, there's a significant turning point in the gospel record and also in Peter's life. In verse 13, Jesus and the disciples had just entered the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus had been undertaking his ministry for a while now, and the crowds had been getting larger and larger, and they were following him just about everywhere he went. We could say that Jesus had quickly kind of become a celebrity of sorts, if you can use those words. Jesus takes a pause in all this action, and he asks his disciples a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? The people. We could express it as saying, who do people say I am? In other words, among the crowd that's following Jesus, what's the speculation? What's the gossip going around about Jesus? The disciples responded by giving a report as such. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I picture here Jesus pausing for just a moment, rubbing his chin as he considers that answer, and then he asks this question, who do you say I am? Simon Peter, impulsive Peter, blurts out, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, how I wish I could have been there to see the faces on the other disciples at that very moment. What did you say, Peter? I'm sure that they had speculated amongst themselves as to whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, but to just announce it to the world, what if the Pharisees had been nearby to hear that? Peter's answer takes the opinion of who Jesus is to a whole new level. No one has yet, as far as we know, openly expressed this conclusion about Jesus. Jesus in reply says, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being, nor I say to you that you, now I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Now, theologians have debated for centuries about what the exact meaning and significance of Peter's confession is. Opinions vary widely about what Peter's role is in the church, what the rock is that the church is supposedly built on. However, there's no debate over the fact that Peter's life was never the same after that moment. God had showed him the truth about Jesus, and there was no going back. Even after the threefold denial by Peter, there was no going back. I'm convinced that Peter reflected on this important moment often in his life. And it influenced his ministry and his writing, especially chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Peter had been told by Jesus out of his confession and that the church would be built upon this rock. Peter saw his work and ministry as building, or at least revealing God's plan to build his church. Peter wanted his readers to see the grand project that Christ had undertaken among them. The church, according to Jesus, is a grand, magnificent structure. But it's not a physical structure. You and I, we often refer to church as a building. I go to First Baptist Church, for example. However, according to Peter and Paul, so in 1 Corinthians 12, the church of Christ is a building not made of bricks and mortar. The church Jesus is building is not limited to a geographical location. Church is built upon a rock. And overcoming the very powers of hell itself is you and me and everyone else who follows Jesus. This beautiful, marvelous structure begins with the cornerstone, doesn't it? A cornerstone is an important thing. This magnificent building actually has a cornerstone. The strength of the building flows from the corners, but there's also something very interesting about a cornerstone. A cornerstone is often a place where a building is identified and dated as when it was built. Sometimes groups who are building the building will gather together for elaborate ceremonies when they lay the cornerstone. That stone that identifies the structure. Jesus is our cornerstone. Our identity as the church flows from him, not from the name on the sign or even what's carved in the cement outside. Jesus described our purpose and gives us our strength for the work we must undertake as his priesthood. Without a cornerstone, we might be inclined to think about questions like, who are we? Why do we exist? What is our common bond? As the church, whenever we're confused about who we are or why we even come together, we always can turn to Jesus. Always. There were people who looked at Jesus when he walked the earth and they rejected him because they saw no value in him. They esteemed him not, the Bible says. There are people today who esteem him not, and not only reject him, but are also hostile to him. There are people who did not see what Peter saw by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Yet the one they rejected is now the very rock on which peace and hope and joy and salvation is built on. And you and I are not meant to just observe this building called the church. We're an integral part of it. We are living stones built right into the church. Can you imagine the picture Peter is painting here? A beautiful building made up of living stones. I was wondering what illustration might help us to catch the grandeur of what Peter is expressing when I remembered something I'd seen in a documentary. I love nature documentaries, by the way. Can anyone tell me what is the largest structure on earth created by a living organism? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't by people. Who said it? Yeah, it's the Great Barrier Reef off the coast of Australia. It's composed, when I looked this up, of 2,900 individual reefs. It stretches 2,600 miles and composed of 900 islands. It's the largest living thing on earth. I say living because the reef is composed of 400 species of coral. Coral are not plants, but rather they are small little animals that anchor themselves to rocks, to sunken boats. They even anchor themselves to each other, where they live filtering out microscopic organisms for food. Now, an individual coral polyp is, it's unimpressive maybe. But when they're grouped by the multi-billions, they create something that can be seen from outer space. Wow. Furthermore, the ocean's ecosystem relies heavily on the Great Barrier Reef and other reefs to sustain thousands of species of other sea life. Without these reefs, many species would die or be greatly diminished in numbers. The same can be said for the church, of which we are a part. Paul calls us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Priests are people who represent God on earth, who mediate between people and God. All of us are priests. All of us can speak to God. All of us can mediate on behalf of others. Jesus also called us to be salt and light, didn't he? As living stones, we are to cast light into the dark corners of this world. As salt, we are to seek to preserve people when dark forces seem to want to harm them. Just as a shark doesn't swim around a reef saying, "Oh, gee, I'm glad this reef's here or I wouldn't survive." The world doesn't admit or see the positive impact that the church is doing because of living stones. Just consider for a moment the light and the life that flows from the church out into the world. First serving, Coats for Kids. We believe in Simcoe Day, mission organizations, soup kitchens, youth work, refugee and new immigrant help, prophetic work in pointing out bad public policy, and the list goes on and on and on. Our unity, our very existence is built on Christ Jesus. And it's changing the world, whether we see it or not. As Peter quotes from Hosea, "Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God." Our identity is directly linked back to that cornerstone, the one the builders rejected. Our lives together reflect back to the cornerstone. And because we are living stones, well, we're different than the world, aren't we? Peter says we are foreigners and aliens. We stand out like a sore thumb, or at least we should. Our attitude is to be different from the world, different in how we treat worldly authority. And Peter speaks of kings, but we could talk about any kind of authority, whether it's elected or appointed. Peter mentions Christian slaves are to be different, and although perhaps we cannot draw a direct parallel to our current society, the truth holds that we are to behave and possess an attitude radically different from the world. Even suffering is not an excuse to forego to be like Christ. Dare I suggest that as living stones, it all comes down to our attitude and how we live our faith. Have you heard these words before from the scriptures? Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. That's from Philippians 2, verse 5 and following. You know, humility is a really hard thing to incorporate into your life. It really is. It's like chasing the wind sometimes. For the moment you think you've achieved it, You've lost it. I think the first step in achieving humility is to recognize whose church this is. We are living stones in the church, but we're not the cornerstone. We need to ask in our efforts to see the church built, are we concerned about building ourselves up, or are we more concerned about glorifying Jesus? Even how we see the efforts in the name of Christ can make a huge impact on our spirits. Consider for a moment, those of you who have seen these buildings, I've only seen pictures, what those magnificent cathedrals in Europe look like. Incredible, aren't they? Most of them took several decades to complete. And some who were at the beginning never lived long enough to see it completed. Christopher Wren, the man who designed St. Paul's Cathedral in London, surely one of the world's most beautiful buildings, wrote about the reactions of construction workers who were asked what they were doing. Now remember, many of these workers would never see the completion of the project. Wren wrote that workers who were bored or tired responded to the question of what they were doing by saying things like, I'm laying brick or I'm carrying stones. But one worker he noticed who was busy mixing cement seemed cheerful and enthusiastic about his work. And when Wren asked him what he was doing, he replied, I'm building a magnificent cathedral. Let's face it. Sometimes living the Christian life and serving our Lord feels like a burden. Because we cannot see the end product. And we find ourselves focused on the immediate tasks like laying bricks. Oh, how we need to recapture the vision of the grand project that Christ has undertaken. As living stones, we're part of something pretty magnificent. And truth is, we may never know this side of glory what impact our faithful services had. You know, Tony Campolo, I quote him all the time. He tells great stories. He tells of a time when he was sitting at a table with a group of very sophisticated intellectuals. He writes, as our conversation progressed, they really began to rag on evangelical Christianity. At one point, I'd had enough and decided to speak up against them. I said, you guys have got the wrong idea. You judge evangelicals on the basis of some stupid display of zeal. For instance, at every Super Bowl, there's some crazy guy in the stands who holds up a big sign citing Bible verses. He expects everyone will just get up off their chair, run to get their Bible, read the passage and fall in conviction and be saved. You think that's what we're all like, he said? And you judge us for that kind of stupidity. When I finished my rabid declaration, one of the men at the table took the pipe he was smoking out of his mouth and set it down. And he said, interesting you should mention that. Years ago, I was watching the Super Bowl. It was just before halftime when the Cowboys kicked an extra point. Behind the goalpost was the man you talked about. He held up a sign that read, John 1:12. I didn't have anything else to do at halftime, so I reached up on the bookshelf in the den, pulled off my old Bible, and opened it to John 1:12 just out of curiosity. When I opened it, there were some old notes from a Bible talk I heard at summer camp many, many years ago when I was a teenager. I read over those notes and remembered what I had forsaken. I got down my knees then and there and gave my life back to Jesus. Because of Christ, we are living stones. Our love and our service to others in His name shall never be in vain. All things work for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This is who we are. In the moment we fully embrace Christ's identity as the cornerstone, the Messiah, is the moment we find our own identity as His living stones.